The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, if you're a parent, you know the joy that comes from the birth of your first child. I mean, that's just embedded in your brain. I remember when our daughter Brittany was born, and even the anticipation of joy going into labor and racing to the hospital, and even in my own stupidity saying, "Sweetheart, I'm here for you. I'm totally here for you." But I got to convey some concern. I hate hospitals. In fact, they make me real queasy. And so I'm here for you. But if I duck out at the last minute, I'm going to ask your forgiveness later. But I'm praying that I won't have to. And of course, you ladies are scorning me now in your head. I did not win the sensitivity award for that. The good news is that I did last. And it was the sweetest time I can remember being an adult. And I used to think it was funny when fathers talked about, you know, crying at their baby's birth. And I tell you, I cried like a baby. It was just so sweet. There's nothing better than hearing that cry, especially from your first child. It changes your whole world. I mean, all the toys and joys that this world had to offer don't even compare to experiencing your child's birth. And when that birth comes, we're not quiet about it, are we? We let the world know. Especially now with social media. I mean, pictures are all over the internet. Words abound. I mean, people would think that you're the only one in this world that ever had a child, right? With Facebook and the phone and the texting and the emails and the greeting cards and the sip and sees. I mean, it goes on and on. Every time they get around you, "Did I show you the latest picture? Can I tell you what she did now? She smiled." Yeah, they do that, you know. And words fill our mouth about the birth of our child. And if you think about it, words convey and confirm major passages in our life. They confirm births and deaths. In fact, words seem to anchor those major events. We have birth certificates and we have death certificates. And with these milestones that are announced so widely and so boldly comes emotion. With me, my first emotion was crying, but then there was a lot of laughing and joy. And then, of course, with the announcement of death, there's always a lot of grieving. And I know several of you have lost loved ones recently, and grieving is a normal process. Well, this week in this text, we're going to see the Word of God finally fulfilled in the birth of Isaac. And with his birth, with the announcement and the fulfillment of the promise, comes a lot of words and comes a lot of laughing and rejoicing. But with this birth also comes a lot of changes in Abraham and Sarah's household. And some of those changes involve a lot of crying. And so if you're wondering why the title of our sermon is Laughing and Crying, we're going to find out today. It's centered around the fulfillment of God's Word and how He not only fulfills His promise, but then He goes a step further and He starts to protect His promise. And God is going to have to clean up some of the mess that Abraham and Sarah have gotten themselves into. And it's not going to be without a little pain, but it is going to be for their good and His glory. And I'll go a step further. It's going to be for our good and His glory. What He expects for us is to be part of this joyous event. He expects us, He expects the Israelites, as they're hearing this, to rejoice, to laugh, as it were, at the announcement of the birth and the fulfillment of the promised seed. But not only that, He expects us to take part in this promise. To remove every encumbrance, every hurdle that gets in the way of this promise coming and taking root and the advancement of His plan going forward. If the promise is about our salvation ultimately and the salvation of those who will believe, then it doesn't end with us becoming a Christian. we need to remove the hurdles so that the plan, the advancement of God's kingdom, can move forward. So that's a preview of what we're going through today. To recap, a lot of laughing, a lot of joyous times. The promise is here. The word is fulfilled. We're expected to respond in joy, but also in that response, we're expected to remove any worldly encumbrances or any disobedience in our lives so that we can take part in the advancement of His kingdom. You with me? Great. Well, let me pray and we'll kick right into this. Father, we thank You. We thank You that we can gather together as a family without fear of reprisal, sheltered from the events in a warm, beautiful facility. But most importantly, Lord, we thank You that we can sit around the fire of Your word, that we can warm ourselves with the truth. Father, I pray, as I prayed all week, that this word would really pierce our hearts this morning. That as a called out body of believers here in Southlake, a family of Christians who have covenanted together, that You would seek to change us, grow us, and stretch us through Your word. Do soul surgery on us this morning, Lord. I trust that most of us are believers. For those who are not, I pray that they would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no man should boast. That believing in You is believing in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that He died in our place, that He satisfied the wrath of God, that mercy might be extended, and that we believe not just with our head, but with our whole hearts, that we turn from our sin and commit our lives to You. For those of us who are believers, Lord, I pray that You would help us to remove the hurdles, the opposition, and the encumbrance to taking part in Your plan. Whereas Abraham and Sarah look forward to the promise, we look back. Whereas they longed for the promised seed of redemption, we know it has taken place. I pray that our devotion would not end there. But I pray that in our joyous laughter, that we would commit ourselves to follow You. Unabashedly, unashamedly, commit our lives in unreserved commitment to You. That we would take these truths that we have learned and entrust them to faithful men and women. That we would make gathering together with the body primacy and a priority in our life. That we would make our conversations with unbelievers salted, as it were, with the gospel. That, like Paul said, we would realize that we are slaves of a new master. And that we cast all our care on You, trusting in Your peace and Your acceptance as a gift, not based on what we have done, but based upon the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Father, if there's anyone here today who has animosity in their heart, who has unforgiveness, who is at odds with someone in the body, I pray that You would grant them repentance. Have them get downwind of themselves today, Lord. Have them receive the truth of Your word and have them commit to serve You. Lord, as we spoke a few weeks ago, if there are many here who are just complacent, not outwardly rebellious, but passively, I pray that You would help us to discipline ourselves towards godliness. For this sermon does not make a difference if our hearts are hard. In Christ's name we ask it. Bless our time. Amen. Well, this text is intended to show the Israelites in the wilderness and us that God will fulfill His promises. His word is good. It's golden. I remember growing up and hearing my father say, "Son, there's a lot of things that people can take away from you, but they can't take away your character, your integrity. A man's word is his bond." When the Israelites look up and they see a pillar of a cloud by day and fire by night, when they hear Moses teach them through Genesis Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that this God who they talk about can be trusted. It's been a theme, hasn't it? Genesis 1:1, God's word can be trusted in that he is transcendent. He is above all. He spoke the worlds into existence. But he's not only above all and far away, Genesis 2, he's also nearby. That he lovingly breathes life into man. He communes with him. He calls him by name. He gives him responsibility as vice regent. He gives him work. And he gives him a helpmate. And so we see God is not only above all, but he's nearby. And God creates by fiat, by his word. We find out in Hebrews later on that it was actually Jesus Christ who spoke the worlds into existence. I want you to think of Genesis this way. Put yourself back into the old Cecil B. DeMille's movie, you know, The Ten Commandments. And I think he got it right. I need to go back and look at it, but I think he got it right because Moses says, "Let my people go." Why? "In order that they may go into the wilderness and worship me." That's what God said. "Let my people go in order they may go into the wilderness and worship me." The book of Genesis is about who they're going to worship. Now, why is that important? Well, one, they don't have any special revelation. They don't have the Word of God printed. They've got oral history. They've got some tradition. But they have spent their lives as slaves growing up in rank paganism, where you can't talk about the sun unless you call it Ra, the sun god. You can't talk about the Nile unless you refer to the god of the Nile. That Pharaoh is said to be God himself, God incarnate. You think we've been immersed in postmodernism? You can imagine what it's like for these Israelites. And so when Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is giving them the Word of God, it's meant to inform minds and pierce hearts. And they're supposed to understand who God is. And they're called to worship. Well, worship, then, is all that we are. All that we are. Responding to all that we know of God. And so the more they learn, the deeper they worship, the louder they worship, the more they want to know of God. And so every chapter in Genesis tells us more about God. So if the first chapter says, God spoke by his word, and it was good. And the second chapter, God spoke, and it was good. And we see God rescue, chapter 3, with the proto-evangelion, where he says, "I promise to fix what man broke." And he gives a spoken word by his promise. And he runs through this massive amount of time. And then in chapter 12, he says, God spoke to Abraham. And by his word, he calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees. And he says, "I want you to go a place later to be named. And I promise you, by my word, I will make you a great nation. Stars of the sky, look at the sand on the seashore." He says, "But I'm an old man." He says, "But yes, my word is good and I will do it." Well, by the time we get to chapter 21, there's this crescendo and it's nearing towards just a breakneck volume. The promise is here. The baby's arrived. But we're not going to actually see it climax until next week when Abraham's faith in God's word is put on the line. So understanding all that, this text puts before the Israelites, this text puts before us the fact that God's word can be trusted. Why? Because his word is trustworthy. So understanding that, the next step then is, if it is trustworthy, are you trusting in it? Or have you put other things in the path? Because once the promise comes to fruition, we're expected as God's children to take part in the promise. I mean, that's why we're here, right? If we just stopped the sermon right now and went around and did some testimonies, each one of you could tell us, well, here were the circumstances surrounding my conversion. Here's how I came to know Jesus Christ. I repented of my sins and placed my faith and trust in Christ Jesus. When was that? Oh, that was 2 years ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago. Great. Why are you still here? Well, I don't know. I work down the street. I'm a stockbroker. I'm a teacher. No. Why are you still here? If you've been saved, as 1 Peter says, for an inheritance, for eternity, to spend eternity with God, why are you still here? Have we thought of that? Well, we're here for a reason. We're His ambassadors. And the point that Moses is making in this text is that so many of us look and long and trust the promise. But when the promise arrives, it's sort of anticlimactic because we got so much junk in the way that we don't get to take part in the advancement of His kingdom because we've made so many mistakes. By the way, what is in the way in this passage? Isaac is here. Who else is here? Say it. Ishmael. And I don't know about you, but as I approach this passage, I do so with a measure of trepidation because I kind of like Ishmael, right? And I think we're meant to. This is going to be hard. God's going to have to clean up the mess. But Abraham and Sarah are going to have to be willing to remove any and all encumbrances from the path of God's plan. 3 points today. That's just the introduction. We got a long time to go. No. Number one, the promise is fulfilled with laughter. Number two, the promise is protected in laughter. And number three, the promise hears the crying. Let's look at the first one. The promise is fulfilled with laughter. Then the Lord took note of Sarah. Literally, He visited her, as He had said. And the Lord did for Sarah as He had promised. Verse 2, so Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. I want you to imagine this. Go back 9 months. The announcement comes out. Maybe you're just a servant there in the tent metropolis of Abraham. Keep in mind, he's probably got 400-500 people running around and then triple that in animals. Massive tent city. Did you hear the news? What news? It's amazing. It's a miracle. The word has come true. You see, everyone in that tent village knew the word of God. No, it can't be. Really? Yeah. Sarah is expecting a baby. Sarah is expecting the promised seed, the promised child. But she's 90 years old. Yeah, that's what makes it so amazing. And you can imagine how the servants and the children of the servants start to scurry around. Let's get this 90-year-old pregnant woman off her feet. Here, sit down. We'll take over your duties. You need to relax. The wood shop starts buzzing. They're making a crib. They're making a rocking chair. They're making a Jewish changing table. I don't know, okay? They're busily working about. Oh, we need to get ready. Time's ticking. There's excitement in the air. And then the appointed day arrived. Maybe Abraham's at market selling his prized heifers. Servant boy comes up and whispers in his ear, It's time. And this 100-year-old man who was hobbling to market runs like a schoolboy back to the tent. Excited as can be, this is what he has waited his life for, and certainly the last 25 years since he heard the word of the Lord. He throws back the tent curtain. There's Sarah, covered in sweat, in the midst of labor, in pain, but there's a smile on her face. The boy's coming. He's here. Really, what we have in these first two verses is a birth announcement, and you know, I'm not big on props, but I just kind of was imagining this in my mind. You know, can you imagine getting a second millennia BC birth announcement? Okay? On this fifth day of Nisan, 1944 in Jewish years, Isaac ben Abraham was born, weighing 75 shekels, half a cubit long, and has the look of his father. Mother and baby are doing fine. Mark it on your calendar to come to the Bris in 7 days, and we'll celebrate with a barbecue. I mean, can you imagine what it was like? Can you imagine the joy and the laughter? the planning. And I want you to notice something else here. Look at these first two verses. The Lord did as he had said, as he had promised, as he had spoken, just like the words on an announcement or a birth certificate, his words were true. And as a 15th century Jew, you're hearing this and you're looking at this, and there is comfort in your heart. Why? Because you find yourself in the middle of the Sinai desert, totally, desperately dependent upon the Lord. And all you have to live on is a promise that he is going to take you from point A to the promised land, point B. You have to depend upon him for food, manna, water, that your shoes won't wear out, that your livestock won't miscarriage, that your children won't die, that you won't die because of exposure. You are desperately dependent. So when you hear this, it's like someone who's just a few steps down the road saying, the path is good. The word is right. The word is true. Rest assured. The promises are real. But you know what? His schedule's not always ours, is it? Abraham learned that. Great. I'm going to have a son. I'm going to have land, seed, and blessing. When? I'll tell you later. I mean, he waits 24 years before he gets to hear, this time next year you'll have a son. Our schedule is rarely his. Amen? We have a saying around the Brown household, God's rarely early but never late. Our timing is not his, but his word is always true. Now watch Abraham take immediate steps of obedience to the word of the Lord in verses 3 and 4. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, who Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God commanded him. You see, Abraham was already trusted. Abraham believed, and what was reckoned to him as righteousness? His faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. And that faith, that genuine faith, produces genuine obedience. And he does it by naming his son and by circumcising him. Now, if you're just coming into the series right now, you're saying, well, what, did he just pull this out of the hat? I mean, were they sitting around, Abraham and Sarah? Sarah says, you know, what about Sully or Hiram? And does Abraham say, no, I like Isaac? No, this is not something he came up with. You don't need to turn back there, but let me read you out of Genesis 17. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And circumcision wasn't just Abraham deciding to take a kitchen knife and modify his son. That it was a picture, a sign of the covenant, that you are set apart as a nation, called out. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And these are unreserved acts of obedience. Do we respond the same way? You see, he was looking forward to the promise. We're looking back. He acts in obedience based on what he knows. Do we do the same? Is our obedience instantaneous? Is it unreserved? Is it done with joyfulness, even when it doesn't feel right? You see, our experience is really no different from Abraham's. You say, but this is miraculous. Folks, has God been miraculous in your life? We sit here today because God has been miraculous. A miracle has taken place. No one seeks God. No, not one. We're here today because God sought us. So you may say, well, Abraham looks in the mirror and sees an old man and is just continually amazed and astounded that he's going to be able to go to his kids' Little League games. But I'll promise you, our experience is no less miraculous. Just like Paul said, I am the foremost of all sinners. And it's by his grace are we saved. Look down at verse 6. Isaac's name means laughter. Sarah said, God has made Isaac for me. He has made laughter for me, and everyone hears will laugh at me. She takes what was originally a rebuke. If you'll remember Genesis 17, God says, you'll name him Isaac. Why? Because she laughed. Because he laughed too. When Abraham fell on his face and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Come on, this is hilarious. And so God gives a little bit of a tongue-in-cheek rebuke by saying, you're going to remember this day because you're going to name your child He Laughs. But what does Sarah do? Sarah actually takes this mild rebuke and she turns it into a joyous way of thinking about it. She says, God has made laughter for me, made me joyous. Alan Ross says it well. He says, the child's name would be a reminder of God's faithfulness rather than of the parents' unbelief. Listen to her joy in verse 7. Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Isn't this hilarious? Isn't God good? Yet I've borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day Isaac was weaned. So everything's good. I mean, this is the birth announcement. This is exciting times. The whole camp is joyously celebrating and laughing. You know, everyone got the day off. The Israelites are meant to look at this and say, this is why we're here. This is why 2 million of us are here, saved from slavery, on the way to the promised land. Why? Because God was faithful to his word and he gave Abraham Isaac. We as Christians are to think the same way. Not only did God fulfill his promise of the seed in Isaac, which was temporal, but he fulfilled the ultimate seed, Jesus Christ. And that we have been redeemed. But now we have a crisis. In the midst of laughter, there's going to be a different kind of laughter. Look at our second point. The promise is protected in laughter. And I want you to think of the second point this way. Whereas the first one was a birth announcement, this second one appears to be a death certificate. Look at verse 9. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Now Isaac's name in Hebrew is Yishak. Mocking is from the same root word, Mishiach. They both have the root word to laugh. One is done out of joyful belief and faithfulness. The other one is done out of cynicism and malcontent. One's laughing for joy, one's mocking for malice. And the picture is this. We got Ishmael, who's about 16 years old at the time. And we got Isaac, who's 3 years old. Says he was just weaned. And back in the ancient Near East, you would wean a child at 3 years. Okay, that's a little later for most of us, unless you're part of the Leche League, okay? But that's when it was done. All right? And so she's watching her son play with her slave's son. And there's something going on, and she discerns rightly. There's not real laughing like we would think of as joyous laughter, but there's a bit of mocking. There's a bit of ridiculing. A 16-year-old is playing around with a 3-year-old, and he's toying with him, and he's probably saying things about the intent of his head. That there's some division. There's some dissension. There's going to be a power struggle here. Can you sense it? Well, this is not just cute sarcasm, but rather a future struggle to be an heir. But while all this is true, her response is extremely disappointing. Look at verse 10. She said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. It's harsh, isn't it? It is. There's no way around it. It's harsh. Not necessarily the actual act. I'll explain that to you in a minute. But the attitude. You see, she discerns rightly. There's something going on. There's going to be a power struggle. And this 16-year-old young buck is not going to be satisfied to play second fiddle to this young Isaac. That as he looks around, he wants to be heir to this fortune. He wants to be known as the son of Ibrahim. She discerns rightly there's a problem. She's going to have to deal with it now or deal with it later, and later could be dangerous. But the right thing done the wrong way is always wrong. And Sarah means evil in this case. The matter greatly distressed Abraham because of his son. Verse 11. His wife is responding badly. She's demanding certain things. But I thought about that phrase, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Does that sound familiar? Who are the Israelites familiar with, especially coming out of Egypt? They're familiar with their ancestor, their great-great-great-great-great-great-grandpappy, Joseph, whose brothers were evil to him, who threw him down a well, were going to leave him for dead, but then decided to sell him into Egypt. And what they meant for evil, God meant for good, and would raise him up to vizier, prime minister, that by God's grace and his intervention, used in the evil of men, his own brothers, that he would be able to save his family from starvation. They're making the connection there. Even though Sarah is evil, God's got a plan. Verse 12, but God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendants shall be named. But rest assured, verse 13, I will make Ishmael a nation also, because he is your descendant. Rest assured, Abraham, that even though Sarah is acting badly, I've got my fingerprints all over this, and I'm cleaning up your mess, and I need to remove a threat to the promise. But rest assured, I'm not going to let him die. I'm not going to let him become destitute. But because he is your son, even though you did it wrongly, I will make a great nation of him. Now, to be fair, although Sarah is doing this with the wrong attitude, I want to take just a minute here and explain to you legally what she is doing, because archaeology sheds some very interesting light on this. Hagar was most likely given to Abraham during his hiatus in Egypt. Remember, this was the time when he said, Sarah's my sister. Pharaoh takes her in, that whole mess. Then Pharaoh gives Abraham a bunch of livestock and some slaves. Hagar probably came with this package. Well, in trying to live by their own bootstraps, Sarah says, Abraham, I want you to take Hagar, go into her, and bear a son. Why? Because I need a son and I'm too old. Well, of course, you know what happens. You put two women in the same kitchen, it's not going to go well. So, Hagar has contempt for Sarah. Sarah demotes her. Takes her from concubine or second status wife back to slave. We know this was okay because the Code of Hammurabi says if later the female slave has claimed equality with her mistress because she has borne children, her mistress may not sell her, but she may mark her with a slave mark and count her among the slaves. What Sarah did, even though with the wrong attitude before, said, I can't get rid of this gal. I can't sell her, but I can demote her. I can say you're no longer a wife or a concubine. You're a slave. But now she finds herself in another problem. I can't sell her. I got this slave in my household who's got a son who's growing in maturity and power and into manhood. What's to prevent him from killing my son, from killing me? What's to prevent him from trying to take over? She's going to have to deal with it either later on or deal with it now. Well, archaeologists have found another code written from 1875 that explains what she did. It's called the Lipit-Ishtar Code. And it stipulates that if a slave bears children, and then the father grants freedom to her and her children, the children of the slave shall not divide the estate with the children of the master. So let me explain the options of Sarah. Number one, she could have just left Hagar as a wife, and that's not going to happen. That didn't happen, and that's not going to be reversed. She's not going to share that position. Number two, she can't sell her. She can just demote her to slave, but she really doesn't want her around. So what can she do? If she can't sell her, she can give her freedom. But the cost of freedom is you can't share in the inheritance. And that's what she does here. Get rid of the slave woman. Give her her freedom so that she and her son will not have any claims. But again, the sad thing is that she does it with the wrong attitude. She does it in a vindictive manner. But God, being rich in his mercy, is going to clean up this mess. Well, verse 14, Abraham rises early in the morning, took bread, gave her skin of water, and sent them on their way. But I don't want us to miss something here. Although it is clear that God's promise will come through Isaac and that he is the chosen one, and that Ishmael's name is not even mentioned in this text, there is a lot of love for Ishmael. Except for Sarah, everybody loves Ishmael. His mother, assuredly, his father, very much so. But we're going to find out that the angel of God loves Ishmael, and God, our Father, loves Ishmael and blesses him and takes care of him. Now look at this third point. Providence hears the crying. And just like we saw a birth certificate in the first one and a death certificate by human standards in the second, because she sends him out, we're going to see a family tree. We're going to see God come in here and restore the years that the locust could eat. 15. When the water in the skin was used up, she left the boy under one of the bushes. That's a Hebrew for she tossed him, not literally, but she abandoned him. She said, I can't do anymore. I don't want to see him die. And so she quickly puts him under the bushes and she runs away, a bow shot. She falls to her knees and weeps because she says, I cannot bear to see my son die. I've got nothing left. And she weeps. And whereas there's been laughter for joy and laughter for malice, now there is weeping at the future prospects. But God doesn't listen to her cry as much as he listens to the lad's cry. Look at verse 17. God heard. And just stop right there. Isn't that great? Just a bit of theology proper here. God is above all. The universe with 100 billion, by our last count, galaxies, with each 100 billion stars that he holds fixed in orbits by his power, through his energy, still chooses to be involved in the affairs of his creation. He chooses to even be emotionally involved in the affairs of his creation, and he hears. He hears the lad crying. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what is the matter with you, Hagar? Don't you love it? I love how God and his messengers always ask. They're just looking for the right responses here. Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him. And of course, he points her to a nearby well where they receive sustenance. The boy grows. God is with him, makes a master archer out of him. His wife is taken from Egypt by his mother, and he marries an Egyptian, and he is folded back into the people he has come from. And God materially, physically blesses him. But make no mistake, salvation will only come through his brother's God. Did you catch that? God is gracious here, but there are not going to be several ways to salvation. Isaac is not going to be able to attain salvation by his wits. His bow will not get him to heaven. In repentance, he is going to have to look to his brother's God and say, although I was not chosen as the promised seed, I repent and believe. Look around. Not too many Jews here today, right? We believe in the God of the Jews, in the God of Isaac, Abraham, and Jacob. Let me camp on this for just a minute because I don't want to just go through this narrative without missing the deep theological concepts. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 9. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, chapter 9. We see this same picture in Romans chapter 9. Paul's writing Romans. He's explaining to Christians living in Rome. And in verse 7, he says, "Nor are they all children because of Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named." I want to ask us a question here because I don't want to skip over what we're used to or what we're familiar with. Are we okay with God choosing the Jews to work out His promise? Are we okay with that? Are we willing to let God be God? I think we are okay with that because we're used to that. Let me get a little more personal. Are we okay with God choosing Isaac and not Ishmael? I mean, there's no sense here that Isaac is more righteous than Ishmael. Isaac's 3 years old. He was chosen before the foundation of the world. Are we okay with that? Are we okay with God choosing Jacob over Esau? Because we surely know that Jacob the heel grabber was no better than Esau. This is a big part of our Bible. We need to understand these attributes of God and embrace them. Turn with me, if you will, on the backside of your bulletin. I want you to read this quote. It's by John MacArthur. It says, "Doctrine matters. What you believe about God, the gospel, the nature of man, and every major truth addressed in Scripture filters down to every area of your life. You and I will never rise above our view of God and our understanding of His Word." Are we okay with letting God be God? You see, Paul is posing this question about an Old Testament narrative and saying, I know you're so used to hearing all this. Do you realize what's being done here? Look at verse 11 of chapter 9. "For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to His choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger,' just as it is written, 'Jacob I love, but Esau I hated.'" Whoa. Sound unfair? Paul anticipates it. Look down at verse 14. "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be." That's a double negative. "For He says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." You see, folks, we've got to remember this. Look up here real quickly. We've got to remember this. Abraham deserved hell. Ishmael and Isaac deserved hell. Jacob and Esau deserved hell. We as Christians and the unbelievers deserve hell. It's not because we're smarter. It's not because we're better. It's not because we're more spiritually enlightened. It's in order that God would be glorified, and He's glorified both in His mercy, which we understand, and His justice. In order that His choice would stand, He chose. Folks, that should make us fall to our knees. Can we claim that there is injustice with God? Can we claim that this is not fair? Are we going to let God be God and understand that there was nothing innately good in us, or Isaac, or Jacob? Well, listen to how Paul finishes it up in verse 17. "As the Creator," he says, "for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.'" God is in it for His glory. Remember our proposition. When God's promises are fulfilled, we're to remove all encumbrances to His plan. Here's the good news. If you're here today and you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are a child of the promise. By God's grace, you are a child of the promise. The question is, what's in the way of you being part of His plan? Let me ask you to turn to one other place. Flip over a few pages to your right to Galatians. 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians chapter 4. Let me set the stage. Paul is going to use these characters, Sarah and Hagar, metaphorically to explain the difference between law and grace. Sarah is called the free woman, the mother of the promise, while Hagar is called the slave woman, the mother of the son born according to the flesh. Galatians chapter 4, look down at verse 24. Paul explains what he's doing. This is allegorically speaking. For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, that's where the law was given, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. The other one, he talks about Mount Jerusalem. As I said, we, by God's grace, are children of the promise. Okay? What Paul is trying to say here is the promise has arrived. By his word, he has fulfilled it. You are a beneficiary of that promise. That the seed of the woman has crushed the serpent's head. And that by his stripes we are healed. We are her children. We're living under grace. Now, I know there's not a one of you in here that probably believes we're saved by works. But you know what? We oftentimes live like it, don't we? You heard me use that phrase last week, the practical Mormon syndrome. But we live as though we're working our way. I mean, what's the difference between law and grace? Grace is God does it all. We can't do anything. We say, I believe, I follow. Law is we're trying to do it. We're trying to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We trust not in God, but in ourselves. And he's saying, brethren, verse 28, you, like Isaac, he's talking to us, are children of the promise. Therefore, verse 30, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. The picture is here that you've been saved by grace through faith. You've been saved not only for eternity, but for the here and now to be his ambassadors, to make disciples, to reflect his glory. Do you realize we as the bride of Christ are called to reflect his glory? The outside world is to look onto us and say, there's something different about these guys. And he says, what by your disobedience is the slave woman in your life? What are you hanging on to? What are you trying to do on your own? What are you trusting in of yourself? Is it your job? Is it your own financial security? Is it your own desire for happiness? What is it that you are living as though you're under the law? Think about it. Ishmael was a result of living like he was under the law, wasn't it? What is the law? I'm trying to do it myself. Rather than waiting for the promise, what does Sarah do? I'm going to try it on myself. I'm going to do it myself. We're going to make this thing happen. We're going to make it work, right? There's no question in my mind that Sarah was a believer and Abraham was a believer, but how are they living? As though they were doing it themselves. Beloved, the promise has come. We are believers. We are ambassadors. I want to ask each one of us individually, what or who is the slave woman in your life? The promise has come. God says to cast it out. You see, we've been purchased as a bride, not just for eternity, but to grow in Christ's likeness and represent him. Ephesians 5:26, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So what's in the way? What are you holding on to? What are you trusting in yourself that you're not giving up and being part of the promise and the plan that has come?
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.